welcome to the Homily Studio for Sunday, the 28th of January, 2024, which is the fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time. Welcome wherever you are, especially to the others in this conversation and this room. Who do we have here?
Oh, kia ora tatou. I'm Catherine Gibbs. I'm the co-director of the National Liturgy Office. I have a background in teaching and I live in Te Awa Kairangi, Lower Hutt.
But Catherine, your life's about to change. You've reached a milestone with the National Liturgy Office and are stepping down after very successful years.
Yes, 4.5 years.
Abandoning the co-director. What's the co-director going to do without you?
Well, I suggest you ask him.
Let's change the topic. David.
Hello, everyone. Kia ora. David Moxon. I'm an Anglican bishop. I had the privilege of working alongside the Vatican for nearly 5 years a while ago and have many Catholic friends and always enjoy joining the Homily Studio.
It's always good to have you here. I've just had a flashback, David, of a photo. When the Pope visited the Anglican Centre in Rome, I've got a flashback of the video clip of him going along and formally shaking the hands of many Anglicans. And then he caught you out the corner of his eye and he opened both his arms. You did the same. And there was a very affectionate embrace. You remember the moment well.
It was actually in Assisi. And he said, caro amico, which is a lovely, my dear friend. Wow. And that he stayed with me, I must say. It was unexpected because he had to work through two lines of people to get to me. And I wasn't expecting a hug at all. But there you go. God is good.
God is good. Let's take a moment to pray as we begin this time together, these minutes of preparation, of reflection, of pondering the word of God. And of course, when we pray, we're not trying to twist the arm of God to do what we want, but we're relaxing into the divine will, the divine intention, the divine desire for us, which is much greater than we could ever want or desire or hope for ourselves. It doesn't always feel like that in the midst of suffering and anxiety, in the midst of the many crises in our world, in our country, even in our families. So we open our minds and hearts to the reality that the Spirit of God is working precisely in and through and even because of the difficult circumstances that we may find ourselves in. And in the entrance antiphon for this fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time, we pray, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name and make it our glory to praise you, and make it our glory to praise you. Amen.
Amen.
What a way to begin a liturgy. Save us, O Lord our God. If we were to use the entrance antiphon, the first words that those who gather for the liturgy would hear communally, save us, O Lord our God. Gather us that we might give thanks and make it our glory to praise you. I could spend the next 20 minutes on that, but let's move on. What is it, David, that caught your attention or that you will use in a homily this Sunday?
It's always a good thing to think about the gospel first, although not necessarily by any means only. And if we go to the gospel, Mark 1, 21 to 28, we have this deliverance. We have this almost exorcism, which is a very dramatic and evocative piece. And we sometimes say, do we see lots of this kind of thing around us every day? And we don't, although the ministry of exorcism is a reality in this dramatic sense. Specialized clergy have this charism and do so with the approval of the bishop. But what's at stake in Mark 1:21 at an even deeper principled level is that the liberation, the freedom, the coming out of bondage that this passage dramatically demonstrates is available to us all and available through us all. For example, the unclean spirit, which is then released from this person's life by Jesus is something that we can be challenged by ourselves. I mean, what do we need to do to be aware of a word from Jesus which does heal, which does liberate, which does free us up in whatever way that may be, maybe not as dramatically as this. And lastly, I would say that this goes to the heart of the matter for Jesus, that salvation from Jesus is in Greek, sozo, sozain, going back to the Hebrew word yasha, meaning more room to move, more space to rise up and walk, freedom, unshackled reality. And that's what all salvation does gift, more room to move, to stand tall, to rise up and walk.
What a wonderful beginning, David. The words that you've used, the freedom to be unshackled, to be liberated, to be saved from bondage, which of course is the first word. It's what we mean by salvation, as you say, which is that first word of the entrance antiphon, save us, Lord. And I remember someone saying once that the prime problem that we have as Christians is that we don't know our need to be saved. We live with a sense of every now and then needing some divine help or a bit of assistance or a hand. But salvation, this fundamental need in each of us, need to be liberated, freed from bondage, unshackled, is actually something that we all have. And most of us need to be unshackled, freed from things that are not in themselves bad. So we know that, you know, sin is bad and wrong and we should be free of that. But many of the things that we need to be freed from are just we get things out of perspective, like the need to have some possessions or to have some security. It's a basic human need, as Maslow reminds us. But when we take that to extreme and we realize that not only have I got enough possessions to do myself, I've got enough possessions if I were to share them out to do the whole city, or enough food to feed the country in my own bank account. This is where we lose perspective. And what is required that we might live fully the life we're called to, our human existence, which is the same, another way of saying what we need fully is in order to live the human life, the life of Christ, is freedom, is liberation, is to be unshackled, is to be unbound, is to realize that we don't need to hold on to all of these things, which may not be bad, but in themselves be good, but I don't need to hold them. They're given as gift. And if I'm to relax more fully into divine love, I realize that, you know, we sought and we have found, like these things have been added unto us very generously. What a wonderful way of understanding salvation.
Yeah, I think that you go back to the gospel where it refers to the people being amazed and astonished at the authority that Jesus had. And I think that's what he was giving the people, a freedom that they hadn't experienced before. They'd heard from the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, teachings from the prophets, teachings from important rabbis and so on. But Jesus comes out with something completely different and completely new and demonstrates how freeing it is by that beautiful way of using, as well as that compassionate action of freeing the evil spirit from the poor man. And I think people were astounded at the confidence that Jesus spoke with, without having to refer to the prophets or other teachings. Jesus, as God, used his own voice as God to the people. And I think that's the power of this gospel, that he taught in the spirit of divine authority, if that's the word, which was empowering to the listeners and demonstrated by that particular action that he performed. That's one of the themes that came across to me through all three readings. They're connected through this idea of authority and also prophecy, But if I go back to authority for a minute, I listened recently to a talk on authority by the Dominican preacher Timothy Radcliffe at the beginning of the synod. And he gave six meditations, and the fifth one was on authority. And John, I can give you a link later if you're interested for people to listen to that
Edit. Yes,
med
please send the link.
lection. But he explains in detail, some detail, how Jesus' authority encapsulates the values of beauty, goodness, and truth. And that's how it was so revelatory and fresh thinking and respected the dignity of people, which they hadn't really experienced before listening to Old Testament stories and prophecies and teachings. And he mentions that there are other forms of authority, but the key point he makes in the synodal time is that authority is multiple and mutually enhancing. And he gave examples that, for instance, at the synod, if the laity can only have more authority, it doesn't mean that the bishops have less. That how the Trinity, in the Trinity, there's no rivalry and that there's no competition between the four gospels. That so he looks very closely and intently at that understanding of authority, that we all have authority, but it's different. And that is why he believes why the Jesuit tradition of discernment is so fruitful. Because the church must speak with the authority as a community of mutual empowerment, were his words.
I always think that when we're speaking about synodality, of course, we can look at the recent Catholic documents, but we're much better off to look at the much longer Anglican tradition of synodality. David, I know that you were about to speak a moment ago, but hopefully it was something that you were going to say that was down that track.
Yes, I think one of the key witnesses here in all three readings, starting with the gospel, is that I reckon the Jesus rebuke, the Jesus liberation, the Jesus freedom message must have come across because he's in a synagogue, he's recognized as a rabbi. This is before they distance him from the synagogue. They recognize one of their own uttering a prophetic word to someone in deep bondage. It's because he's one of their own. He's a rabbi, they recognize him, he's speaking in their language, probably Aramaic. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy 18:15 says, a prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you from among your own kin. To him you shall listen. And I'm not saying that this Deuteronomy reading was predicting Jesus only. I think it's predicting many prophetic occurrences which consummate in Jesus. But nevertheless, it's this idea of this wouldn't have worked in Capernaum if a Greek scholar had wandered in and said, you don't need to be stuck like this. It wouldn't have worked if a Roman soldier had said, I order you to rise up and walk. It was because he was their own person. And that's why I think Christianity is unique, that we have a human being, one of us, speaking to us about being fully human. And his full divinity and full humanity is the way forward for us into full humanity and a taste in a, shall we say, justification, sanctification into the divine, because he looks, smells, feels, sounds like us.
Yeah,
And
he
how
was. It was relatable. I think that's in that phrase. This, when God, Lord says, this was well said. But at the same time, as well as being one of them in the synagogue on the Sabbath, that's the trick, isn't it? Because he shouldn't have done a miracle on the Sabbath. He broke a few rules, didn't he?
God
At
forbid.
the
God
same
allows, but that's the opposite of God forbids. God allows this. And I want to pick up there, David, on one of the prophet who comes from within, because it seems to me, in my experience, the people we find it most difficult to listen to as authoritative voices are those from among us. We're very happy to, you know, if there's a conference, we'll bring a speaker in from Europe or the United States or somewhere else to speak to us, because they must be the authority because they've traveled across the seas to get here. And we don't have those authorities here. But of course, the local authorities, I didn't mean that as a secular political term, but local people who are able to speak with sound Christian authority, we know them too well. So we know their imperfections as well. But this is right at the heart of the point. Someone who from outside cannot be this kind of authority. It's only the people who we've mingled with, and we know their parents, we know the little town that they're from and all the stories about them, to be able to hear in the midst of their imperfections or limitations, the divine voice. And I think we very often want to hear the prophets as being one voice. Who is the prophet? But it's the point that you make and Catherine makes, that there are many prophets. And in fact, every Christian is baptized into a prophetic ministry. So we have to stop trying to look for the one person who will say it all perfectly and who won't do or say anything wrong. This is another issue I think we have in our society. We're happy to listen to and admire and put someone on a pedestal until there's some imperfection, and then we remove all their artworks. We don't listen to them at all. Now, that's an issue for another time. David, I know that in recent days you've been at the Hui. You've been at... I wonder if, does any of this link to what's happened at this national, and it seems to me, this extraordinarily underreported hui?
You're referring to the King's Hui on Saturday?
Indeed.
Regarding the Waitangi?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, I was there. About 10,000 people who I think represent at least 1,000 people each, if not 10,000 each in the case of the Hui leaders. So a remark was made that it was just 10,000 people. But in fact, I think it was the prayerfulness, the hopefulness, the questing for a just treaty future that represented a very significant number of people beyond those 10,000 who attended. The thing that moved me most, I think, was Archbishop Don Tamahere's homily, which I think is relevant to what we're doing right now. And that is, he said, if you do not respond to your challenger, to your opponent, to the one who disagrees with you with love, and he meant tough love, he didn't mean sentimental love, but if you do not respond to them with love, you will become like them and nothing will change, except there'll be more of what you're worried about. And I thought that was a beautiful gospel seed to sow in that soil at that moment. He also made it clear that you do not have to choose between being Maori and Christian. That gospel seed can sow in the life of any culture, and that's about righteousness and justice. It's about partnership, participation, protection, those kinds of things. And to me, to put spirituality like that at the heart of what is quite an intense political angst was very liberating indeed. So you leave the Hui, certainly with a clear agenda to uphold the treaty, certainly with a clear agenda to have a proper democratic parliamentary debate, which any democracy values in a robust way, but to be driven by aroha. And I think that was rather refreshing.
I was just going to say, it sounds very what we call prophetic, because being prophetic exposes injustices and in a loving way. It doesn't have to be in a battle cry. It can be in a loving way. It's just the ability to expose the realities, especially to leaders who don't like to see or face some realities. And good on them for being courageous and careful in the way he spoke at that hui, because it could have gone in different ways, couldn't it?
It could have. One of the things I find salutary is that Bishop Pompalier, speaking at Waitangi in 1840, said to everybody, be really careful, because you're about to talk about an arrangement which may or may not be upheld. And in that sense, he was being prophetic. One of the reasons the Catholic bishops and the Anglican bishops have been certainly upholders of the treaty as a matter of good faith, as a matter of genuine justice-based hope for a multicultural society, is that Pompeo's words need to be in front of us. Be careful. What you're handling here is very complex, and it could easily go wrong. So in that sense, I think we're really picking up a lot of strands here. And the Catholic justice people, a number of them I know, have been very strong on this point.
Yeah, but I just want to make a link here with a not too tortuous segue into the second reading. And I don't want us to miss this, because I think there is a connection. And the second reading, the moment you hear the first words of the second reading on Sunday, if you're listening, you'll love it. I would like to see you free from all worry. Well, wouldn't that be great to be free from all worry? But then immediately it goes on, Paul goes on to talk about an unmarried man can devote himself to the Lord. He says all he needs to worry about is pleasing the Lord, and all that the married woman needs to worry about is pleasing her husband. It reminds me of those 1950 home economics text books. You know, make sure that when your husband gets home, all the children are quiet, and you've got you've recently applied lipstick on, and the house is tidy. And like, we laugh at it now. And in some ways, I was praying with this reading, and I thought, look, here's Paul writing in a way that really, you have to really twist it to make it make sense to today. And in prayer, I had a sense, look, let's just laugh at it like we would the 1950s home economics textbook, and say, look, isn't it great the way scripture is not dead? It's written in a particular context, but it's living and it changes and it's vibrant. And that's why we need synodality. It's why we need national and international, where possible, hui. We need to get together and talk about what the word of God means. And it doesn't mean that the wife has the slippers ready for the husband who gets home after a hard day. And it doesn't mean that what Paul says about marriage is going to be 100% on the mark. Sure, 2,000 years ago, he was expressing something that may have been helpful in that time. But I would hate to see people read this and say, oh, that's a sign that Christianity is dead. No, the word of God has moved and changed and developed and matured since it was written by one person on a page. Now, I'm very open to be corrected for any heresy in what I've just said there in the last minute.
I didn't hear any heresy. I just thought we have to go deeper into what is he really saying here. I'm not going to be distracted by discussing whether married, unmarried, celibate state is better or worse than anything other state that people live in. But it's about a call, isn't it? It's about inviting us to be prophetic. It's a call to discern what God is asking each of us to be. The same commitment is required, whether we're married, single, celibate, whatever, that God is calling us to be committed, to be prophets in our own time, to do something about fixing our broken world today. And don't be anxious about this, because God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us, but we do have a role to play. We can't just sit back and go, oh, well, God's in charge, so I don't have to do anything. It's about recognizing that it doesn't matter whether, you know, we've got husbands and wives and children and stepchildren and grandparents and or nobody.
Yep, Catherine, you're on the mark in calling us to go deeper with this reading. But I'm also open to being corrected. David.
And I join that discussion, not in correction, but with a slightly different view of the text. I think this is Paul being Paul, and he says so. I should like you to be free of anxieties, et cetera, about pleasing the Lord. He's not saying I'm speaking for or from the Lord. And he makes that distinction in other epistles. He says, I do not have this from the Lord, but I think that. And I think in this case, the things that you rightly both have observed about its limitations or its slightly antediluvian feel are that this is Paul being Paul, and he's a faithful Christian. He does say, when he's speaking for himself, and I think he is saying that there, I should like you to be. And I think underneath that, though, is the reality that a married person can be anxious about the things of the Lord, and a unmarried person can be anxious about their relatives or their own whānau. It's not as black and white as he suggests. And there are other parts of the scripture which talk about whānau, the honourable state of marriage, that marriage can be a sign of Christ and the church, which is not being distracted from the Lord at all. It's a witness to the Lord. So I think celibacy has its own beauty and charism and freedoms, but it doesn't mean you're not anxious about whānau and partners of other collegial partners, for example.
Mm. Yeah.
So we're almost on time. I'm wondering if you were preaching this weekend, or if you were part of a congregation this weekend, what would you like to hear? If you were preaching, what would you think it important to say, to stress? What would you want people to go home with from these scriptures?
There's a question that I have used from my past experience as a teacher, which I find can be helpful. And the question is, what if? What if we reduced our anxieties, and we're just talking about the anxiety expressed in the second reading, by trusting in the authority of Jesus Christ, leading us towards the values of beauty, truth, and holiness? But what if we were more prophetic ourselves? What if we understood more clearly our prophetic calling from our baptism? What if we were more brave? What if?
I think my take home is something we didn't discuss, but it sums up everything we've been discussing in Psalm 95. Oh, today that you would hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Hear a voice of prophecy, hear a voice from the scripture, hear a voice from the liberating message of the gospel.
Amen. Wonderful. Please feel free to add any of your own thoughts and reflections as you are listening to the comments in this podcast. And now let's turn again to prayer. Our conversation has been prayer. We pray that we will be open to hearing the voice of you, Jesus, speaking to us, in us and in the conversations that we have, trying to digest these scriptures. And let us pray in the opening prayer, the collect for this Sunday. Grant us, Lord our God, that we may honour you with all our mind and love everyone in truth of heart, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.